week. I'm afraid this may be our last, I'm afraid somebody may be lying, this is our last burst of wind. The wharf is around the bend. I like the short changes in season. One of the things I missed from Tennessee after 20-plus years is four distinct seasons. Here we have generally hot and hot. So that's interesting. I like the cold weather, and my sweet wife, her circulation stops when it drops below 80. So you ladies understand that. She's ready for the warm weather to come. Well, we're looking at very biblical subjects, spiritual warfare. I was thinking the last couple of days that one of the issues that that got the president in a little bit of hot water was either incomplete or fraught intelligence. It was just either didn't have enough or what he had wasn't accurate, and been criticized for that. I think it's important to the success in any potential battle or conflict that we get as much intelligence on the enemy as possible. And in the world's realm, that's done best by human intelligence and not by spy planes and so on. But there's a real sense in what we're trying to do is to gather intelligence. You might call this biblical intelligence on who the enemy is and how he operates, or at least wants to operate in our lives. A couple weeks ago, we just kind of introduced the subject, looking at the reality of an ongoing cosmic conflict, as it were, between good and evil, between God and Satan. And last week, we began to look specifically at the warriors involved in this conflict, and spent most of our time looking at Satan. Is he, and what is he, and what is he like? And at least I conclude from Scripture that Satan was a created angel named Lucifer, who was perhaps the supreme of all the created angels, who was had the highest of responsibilities to lead really the host of heaven in the adoration and praise and worship of God in His holiness. And but pride dwelt within him, perhaps according to Scripture, and he chose to rebel, and at least one-third of the angels chose to join him, not against their will, but chose to join him in that rebellion. Then we began to look at the demonic host, hell's angels, and are they, and we began to look at what are they like. They are spirit beings, as the Scripture teaches us, called by many names, unclean spirits and evil spirits being the primary names given to them. But they are very much personalities, power of intellect, power of decision-making, will, volition, power goes with a gamut of emotions. And in fact, the word demon means knowing ones. They're supremely intelligent, they're ageless, and because of that, they know an awful lot, if not all, about us, because they've been watching us since us has been here. And so they know, and they communicate one with another. And tonight, we're going to begin to look at, well, what's their goal? What's their plan? How are they going to operate? And if you got one of the outlines on pages 6 and 7, I deal a little bit with what I call the locality of demons. Exactly where are they? I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just in the capsule, there are two groups of demons. There are a group of demons that are confined. You might say they are in prison. One of those, very evil, they're all evil, but these evidently supremely evil, that as a result of sin that was created, I think back in Genesis 6, the awful verses, they were sent to a place called Tartarus, which is I guess a hell in itself, and there they are permanently bound and will remain permanently bound until the great white throne of judgment, when they along with the beast and false prophet are thrown into the final hell in the lake of fire. Then there's a second group of confined angels that somehow are loosed during the great tribulation period and are allowed to torment those on earth during that period of time. We're not told exactly what that torment is, but later on in the tribulation, evidently that same group of demons is allowed to kill, to literally kill one third of mankind. And but right now, those are confined to be released, as it were, during the tribulation period. Then there's the second group of angels, first group being confined, second group being free, free to move about and roam around. I don't have any numbers on those, but those are the ones with whom you and I wrestle, that we struggle with, those principalities and powers, and so on. What I want to get into tonight is, if you've got a book, it's on page 7, which is, I think, very practical for us, and get into the what I call the activity of their activity specifically on believers. I'm assuming that most of my audience are born-again believers who either know Christ or at least think they know Christ. So I'm addressing my comments really to Christians when I talk about their activity on believers. In 1 Peter 5:8, I'm going to kind of piece this thing together for you in a few minutes. But Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, you're going to be sober, to be vigilant, to be diligent. Your adversary, your enemy, your opposer, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, looking or seeking someone to devour. I want to talk about that for a few minutes because I think it gives us some insight into how he wants to operate in the lives of believers. Peter is writing to Christians, and as he writes to them, he says there's an enemy out there, and that enemy is looking, and he is looking for believers. But exactly what is he looking for in believers? Well, we talked about this both of the last 2 weeks, and that takes us to Ephesians 4:27, where Paul talked about giving no place, no opportunity, no open door, no beachhead, no permission to the enemy. So what the enemy is looking for is opportunity. He's looking for permission. He's looking for a rite of passage. He never on his own can invade, but when we open the door, as it were, giving him place, giving him point, right of entry, legal jurisdiction, you might say, they're all more willing to enter and to beginning to wreak havoc in our lives. So they're looking for points of entry into our lives. We'll talk about some of them, 9 of them, in fact, specifically that I build the most common doors of entry. And they're looking for those opportunities to come into our life. Then he's looking to devour us. There are a lot of ways to look at that, not take away our salvation. That is secure. We're not talking about eternal destiny here as Christians. We're talking about daily victory. That's the issue, not destiny. If you have a personal relationship with Christ, that is saved and that is secure. And you're sheltered in the arms of God, as it were. But that still doesn't undermine the reality of the warfare in which we are engaged. And he wants to devour us. And he wants to extend Satan's program and his purposes. And he really wants to harass us to the point that basically we become ineffective because of disobedience in our lives. And basically we bring dishonor and shame on God and on his people. That's what he wants to do. He'll go to any end to do that in your life and my life. As a Christian, he wants us to so make decisions and to so live that we are certainly not a positive witness for Christ, but a negative witness for Christ, that we don't live any differently than those who do not claim to have any relationship with God, and that we basically render by our ineffective living the sense that the cause of Christ is meaningless and worthless. And at least from my perspective, I'm sad to inform you tonight that he's really doing a good job. Unfortunately, the lives of most Christians are tragically inconsequential and ineffective. That is a true statement. It's a sad statement, but nonetheless, it is a true statement. Their lives just simply do not matter. Now, if they're genuinely saved or not, I don't know, but those I'm talking about, folks say, I do feel like I have a relationship with Christ. Okay? Another thing I say is they wanted to divide believers. I really wish I had time to fully develop the importance, and Christ talked about this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, the importance of the oneness or the togetherness or the unanimity of the body of Christ. Christ is a head, we're part of the body. It doesn't mean there's uniformity, because we're certainly diverse around the room, and And we're that diverse in our Christian experience in terms of what we bring to the table to serve God. But he is always about the business of trying to bring disunity, disharmony, and division among believers. And again, from my perspective, as I look at a lot of believers, I've seen it happen in families where there are Christians. I've seen it happen in businesses where there are Christians. And I've certainly seen it happen, unfortunately, in a lot of local churches where there's a lot of divisiveness that takes place. And I'm afraid it seems to be succeeding in dividing the camp of believers. He does a good job. Part of what he does, and I think part of one of the reasons that we have a pretty intricate process in order to become a member of this church, one of the most demanding that I know of in the country. And here's why. One of the things that the enemy is seeking to do is to plant, Jesus talked about this, is to plant tares among the wheat, the false among the genuine. But they look exactly alike. So there is a sense in which you can't tell the difference sometimes. And eventually, only the angels, as it were, are going to be able to tell the difference. And I believe that the enemy wants to bring people. I believe he wants to do it in our fellowship. He wants to bring men and women into the life of the church who are either professing Christians or hypocrites to the core, and they know it. And to frankly raise them to the highest level of possible influence and leadership, and to create as much havoc and disharmony and disagreement as possible in the life of the body of Christ. Because that oneness is such a powerful witness, evangelistic witness, to the community in which we live. So he's about bringing division. I think perhaps one of his greatest tools of activity in the life of believers is deceiving our minds. Again, I told you in the first week, I think ultimately the battlefield is a battlefield for control of the mind, for the control of thoughts. The reason I say that is basically what we choose, or basically our decisions are a product of our thinking. And every thought that comes into our mind, every one of us makes an instantaneous decision about whether to receive that thought, to act on that thought, whether it's to act on it, an attitude or an action, or as Christians, to filter that thought, as it were, and to reject that. And not to reject that thought that would be displeasing, or that action would be displeasing to God, and to give in to that, and then we choose to disobey. Well, that's when you give ground. That's when you open the door. And what he wants to do is to continue to plant those intruding thoughts in your mind and my mind, and to deceive us. Deceive is basically to believe a lie. That's exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And to deceive us into thinking false truths, especially about God and about Christ, and even about ourselves sometimes. And as a result of that, then we have a bad thought that leads to a bad choice. Well, what do you have if you have repeated bad choices? It's called a habit, which is exactly what it wants to do. How long does it take for something to move from a bad thought to a bad habit? He's in no hurry. Sometimes days, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, sometimes years. They're in no hurry. They're ages. And eventually what they're hoping to do, because we've given so much opportunity, is to build what's called, we'll talk in depth about this in a few minutes, strongholds. Strongholds. And those are really towers or fortresses where he sets up control in our lives. It's kind of like this. If I want to build a house, first thing I want to do is buy land, and then I'm going to get a building permit. When you and I sin, and we basically give in the land, we keep sinning, we give in more of the land. And eventually we repeat that so much that we have now been deceived into believing the enemy's lie. And what we have done without recognizing it, we've not only given him the land, we gave him the building permit. And he builds a fortress. He builds a stronghold that is opposed to God and to the things of God. And it's a fascinating process that he goes about. Let me talk a little bit about how he deceives our minds. He does it through ignorance and unbelief, creating doubt, blinding our minds, snatching away the truth. I was so reminded of how active the demons are in snatching away the truth. I've been a student of spiritual warfare, as I've told you, for over 20 years. It's been a number of years since I've publicly talked on the subject. And I was just amazed when several weeks ago, when I began to go back through my notes, how much I had forgotten. How much had literally been snatched away that I just did not recall. I just did not remember. Now, some of you may say, well, that's a function of age, as old as you are. But I look at some of you who are a whole lot older than I am. So, I'm trying not to look around any longer. I'm just going to look up. maybe that explains, maybe it's not the enemy, but it just gets snatched away, and he does that. There's not a time that I don't get up in front of folks, whether it's a small group or Sunday morning worship experience, to realize that, you know, that the enemy is very active, and that he's doing all that he can as the Word of God is being taught and declared to snatch away that truth before it takes hold in a person's mind. And therefore into their actions as well. And he does a wonderful job of that. He's always invading, he's always intruding thoughts. I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty transparent guy. Some of the worst thoughts I've ever had, I've had right in the middle of worship. And you have too. Some of the worst thoughts you've ever had, right in the middle of your prayer time. Right in the middle of reading your Bible. You know, just the intrusion, you know, of the enemy. The Holy Grail, there's nothing sacred, as it were, for him. Another way he deceives our mind, you see that when you look at, you know, at Islam, and you see that when you look at all the isms and the wasms around the world religions. You look at all the cults, and cults are basically an aberration, usually of a person and the work of Christ. You know, I don't know how many I'm appearing on a regular basis, new ones and old ones that continue to grow. All of those are the activity of the enemy. And many of them were so close to the truth that genuinely religious and interested people get deceived as a result of the enemy's activity. I think something else he does in deceiving our minds is encouraging us really to love sin and the pleasure of sin, to promote evil, to promote that you and I yield to our fleshly desires, especially in the areas of greed and pride and sensuality. To really feed on those three predominant areas. But he does all of those and many other things. I didn't have time to come all of them. But his ultimate goal over time is to take what began as a sinful thought that was not rejected or filtered through the biblical screen. And over time, he builds a tower of lies and fortress of deception in that area that you and I begin to believe that this is just the way it is. There's a sense of hopelessness that comes in that area of life. I can't do anything about this. I guess this is just the way God made me. And we just kind of give up and learn to live with whatever that area may be. And nobody else may know about it but me as an individual. And we get crippled in our Christian life. So if I were to kind of summarize, what's his pattern? It would be to discover ground, to deceive our mind. In time, develop a stronghold, and then eventually devour them all. Does that make sense? It's just kind of a process. Discover the ground and come in and deceive our thinking. Over time, develop a stronghold, and then through that experience, just begin to devour the effectiveness of our relationship, our walk with Jesus Christ. That's kind of how it goes about it. Let me go back to what I started earlier. I think here's kind of the continuum, as it were, of sin. It's a thought. That thought's got to be filtered. We either accept it or we reject it. What determines that? Well, we need to have a mind screen. That mind screen needs to be the principles of the Word of God. I'll talk about it specifically in Philippians 4:8. But we need to do, as Paul said, I'll talk more about this next week, to learn to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, our thoughts come from one of three sources. They come from within ourselves, which is probably not real trustworthy. They come from the enemy, or they come from God. And I really pity the individual that can't discern the difference. because that makes you open game. That's a perfect example of that is Peter at Caesarea Philippi, when it goes through the process, and Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a good thought. Where'd that come from? Jesus said, "You're not all that smart. My Father revealed that to you." Next thing out of his mouth is, "You're not going to die." And who did Jesus say the source of that thought was? Satan. I mean, in a matter of seconds, you've got intruding thoughts from the enemy and from God. It's a battle. It's a constant battle. And learning to control the eye gate and the ear gate and what comes into our minds matters. It matters supremely. Because as a man, as a woman thinks in his heart, so is it. So is it. And we'll talk more about that next week. We'll get into a stronghold. But I think probably the best thing I can say before I move on in terms of the activity of believers is that you can't nurture sin and not pay a price. There's a message in that for every one of us, including me standing here tonight. I don't care if it's thought or deed. You can't harbor, nurture, and persist in sin and think that it will go unfettered by the enemy. It will not. He will not let it go. That's why confession and repentance. You know, God didn't fix us up, as I've said often, so we can't say as Christians, but He did fix us up so we can enjoy. And He places His Holy Spirit into us to convict us of our sin. Okay? And hopefully what's happening in your life and my life as progressing Christians is that the frequency of sin is decreasing and the sensitivity to sin is increasing in our lives. Now, we'll never get to the point that we don't sin. But my challenge to me and you is why don't we aim at it? Why don't we just at least aim at it? And I think all of our lives will probably rise to a higher level. Okay? Next page I've got is I believe that God uses demons since He's sovereign. I think that He does. I don't want to get into a lot of detail, but I believe He's used demons to bring discipline in the lives of Christians, to correct them, to cultivate dependence upon Him. There are a lot of examples, I think, to that. Now, those of you that got the little study guides, I'm on page 8. Those of you that don't, I want you to write down. I'm going to walk through what I believe are the 9 most common sin doors. Sin doors. Points of entry, which the enemy seems more often than not to try to gain that foothold and to set up that stronghold in. Now, in giving you these 9, do not be deceived into thinking, well, mine wasn't on that list. I'm all right. Don't do that. Okay? These are the ones that I think are the ones that are most prevalent, and at least on my experience, seem to be where the enemy is most often engaged. Okay? And I think if I go through these, you'll see why, because these are very powerful areas and powerful influences in our life and in the lives of others. These are, I guess you could say, open doors that come as a result of persistent personal sin. Everybody with me? All right, let me run through those. Number one is a rebellious or an unsubmissive spirit. Now, there is a difference in foolishness and rebellion. Sometimes I'm just stupid. And I knew someone was stupid. I wasn't rebellious, I was just stupid. Now, any of you who have ever been a parent, understand me. You understand me. Okay? And frankly, one of the challenges of parenting because it affects the disciplinary process, is understanding, is this foolishness, immaturity, foolishness, or is this defiance and rebellion? Because you handle them differently. But I'm talking here about rebellion, about defiance, obviously mitigated by pride, that I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm not going to be responsible to anybody. You see, God has set up levels of authority, levels of authority. And He has done that to provide an umbrella of protection for us individually. And there are multi-levels of protection. And staying under those umbrellas of protection, not getting out of under, not being rebellious, not non-submissive, provides, as it were, a shield against the onslaught of the enemy into your life and my life. But to get out from under that umbrella of protection leaves you, open to the flaming missiles of the enemy. You know, here's a for instance. You and I are citizens of the United States of America. God has ordained government. It is a divine institution. It is. It doesn't mean that it always does what it is intended to do, but God set it up as an institution to protect people, including His people. Okay? That reason alone is enough that you and I ought to vote. You and I ought to be engaged as much as time and interest permits in the political process to be sure we get the men and women in there we feel like are most qualified and sensitive to spiritual issues to do that. Well, if you get out from under that umbrella protection, in other words, you defy the government, okay, they're probably going to arrest you, depending on what the offense is, put you in jail. And my response is, so be it. That was their protection. You work for someone, let's say. Let's say you're not in charge. You have someone who is in authority over you. You don't call in. You show up late for work. He or she tells you to do this, and you say, stick it in your nose. Okay? You're out under that umbrella. They're probably going to fire you. You're out under that umbrella. Children to parent or parents. See, the safest place for a wife to be is under the umbrella protection of her husband. It's not a matter of equality. It's not a matter of better. It's a matter of God's assignment. And the safest place for a lady to be is under the umbrella of protection. There are so many levels. I think there are about 8 levels. One is Christians. We need to be members of the local fellowship. There's an umbrella of protection. When I was doing a lot of spiritual warfare counseling, you get calls from everywhere. I never dealt with folks who were not members of this church. As far as I was, they went under my umbrella of protection. And I didn't really deal with them. I felt like I would be entering territory for which I shouldn't. So a rebellious, non-submissive spirit is open ground for the enemy. Some of us struggle more with that than others. There's a second area. And that's an unforgiving attitude. And there's scriptures here, you can look these up. An unforgiving attitude. Here's the idea of bitterness and resentment and holding grudges. Jesus, there's an awful lot in the ministry of Jesus about forgiveness and extending forgiveness. He couldn't have been any clearer to say, listen, you forgive as I have forgiven you. That couldn't be any more poignant. Okay? You and I, as God's children who have been forgiven of heinous sin, will never, ever, ever, I don't care who it is or what they did, ever have anybody to do to you or me what you and I did to God. Ever. And if God is willing to forgive us of such heinous sins as enemies of His, as it were, you and I, in refusing ever, forever, for whatever reason, to forgive someone, is in essence to place myself above God. And an unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness, okay, is open territory for the enemy. A third area is what I call wrongful anger. There is a righteous anger, but I'm talking about anger that's out of control, not over righteous issues, blowing off, certainly any physical kind of abuse. And, you know, a lot of folks, a lot of Christians struggle with wrongful anger. It really opens the door for the enemy. And for long is a stronghold I've seen. Number four is something that I call abnormal fears. Abnormal fears. Please understand that. There are some, every person is born, we've got a 3 or 4 week old granddaughter. And it's been years since we had an infant in the house. And I was reminded that that babies are born, just like all of us were, with two inborn fears. Fear of falling and fear of loud noises. Fear of falling, fear of loud noises. Those are God-given. I'm talking about abnormal, extreme fears. Okay? Personal testimony. I struggled with demonic activity of fear in my life for many years as a Christian, and even as a young pastor, I did. I could take you back to when that fear, demonic involvement in my life began to take place, and I struggled with it. Still struggle with it when I came here over 20 years ago. Got it resolved now, a number of years ago. But I remember going home. I never liked Linda to leave. I didn't like her going home to visiting family. I didn't like her being away. I may have taken it because I loved her and couldn't do without her. That was certainly part of it was I was scared. And I remember, you talking about the enemy activity, I remember driving into my driveway at night, and I'd have the lights on in the car. I'd leave the lights on in the car. I'd leave the car running. I'd leave the door open. I'd unlock the front door. And then one by one, I'd walk through the house and turn on every light. And then I would begin to check shower stalls. And I'd often look back around and I thought, well, what if somebody was there? I mean, I didn't have a car in there like that. I'm looking, I don't know where to find anything, but I'm looking. And I look under the beds, I look in the closets, okay? You know, I'm a 35-year-old grown man, okay? And I got to tell you, that's not normal. Yeah. You do know that. That's not normal. Okay? Once I was, you know, look back and you're an idiot. Then I look back and finally after I got everything on and checked under every bed, made sure all the doors were locked, I go back outside. Front door's open. And turn the car off. You know, and then, well, what if somebody got in after that? Try it again. It was crazy. It's absurd. And but that's you just get it's you know, I'm laughing about it now, but I'm gonna tell you when I was experiencing it, it wasn't funny. It ate me up. It's abnormal fears and not God. God did not give us a spirit of fear. The fifth area is what I call emotional extremes. Emotional extremes. We're all emotional. I'm not talking about PMS. I don't know what it means for guys, but I'm talking about the emotional extremes. For no apparent human reason, okay? Enemies at work. A few more. One, and I'm going to tell you, I really believe this, I just say it. I think an open door for the enemy is a constant spirit of complaining. Griping and grumbling. Let me tell you why. Jesus said in Matthew, I call it the misplaced beatitude. Matthew 11, Jesus said, blessed is the man who takes no offense in me. What he means is, blessed, at peace, at harmony, with joy, is the person who will let me run their life. And whenever you and I complain and gripe, we're basically saying, you know God, you're just not doing a good job in this area. I really don't like the way things are going in this area. You really need to work on this area. I just don't like the way things are going. And see what happens when you begin to complain and gripe. Not only do the people around you hear that, but the enemy hears that. And what are they hearing? They're hearing, oh, well, Jimmy doesn't like that. So what do you think they're going to want to do?
They're going to try to make that happen.
Why? Because they know it bothers me. I think it's Sam Cathy who said, listen, if you don't want the demons to get you go, don't let them know where you're hiding. So one of the things that I've worked at really over the years, and feel like, you know, most of the time it's an area that Holy Spirit gives me victory over, is I'm not a complaining person. I'm not a complaining person. And I don't like being around one anymore. I don't like it. I think it's an open invitation from the enemy, and I think it's a ground for him to come in. You know, as Christians, we may not have everything that we want, but we do have Christ. We do have a promise and hope of heaven. And he never promised that life on earth would be easy. And, I would say in the long run, God's been pretty good to us. And we don't have anything to complain about. Number seven is what I call wrongful worship. That can mean a lot of things. I think one of the areas where the enemy really likes to be active is in worship. In disturbing it. And one of the ways, there are several ways we go about wrongful worship. Probably for us, this would not be one of them, that's worshiping the wrong God. But sometimes we may worship God less than where he ought to be in our lives. But probably more often than not is, and it's very indicting, is worshiping God in the wrong way. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So worship is a very important item. Number eight, not a surprise, immoral behavior, sexual sin of all kinds, whether it's fornication, whether it's adultery, whether it's homosexuality, bestiality, whatever the case may be, internet pornography, whatever it may be, opens the door for bondage, unbelievable bondage. And then number nine is occult-related involvement. That's all the way, it always begins almost always in innocence. Whether it was Ouija boards as a teenager, or whether it was getting your palm read at the state fair, the local fair, whether it was actually getting involved in fantasy role-playing games like Dungeons and Dragons and so on. Most all those things begin innocently, but they may be innocent to you, but they aren't to the enemy. And any kind of involvement in any of those kind of practices, astrology, spiritism, occultism, any of those kind of things are just open invitations for the enemy to get involved. Now, I'm not saying again that other sins don't open the door, but my experience and what I understand about Scripture, my experience, these nine are the nine that seem to just appear time after time after time after time in the lives of people. So, okay, watch out for anything that feeds the flesh. What time is it? Man! I'm going to get into it and just pick up here next week. How much influence, control can demons have on believers? A lot of folks really wrestle with this issue. So let me begin with really an explanation that most of our translations, I know King James, RSV, I don't want to call right now, NIV, have a misused term in the Gospels and in Acts where it talks about a person being possessed with a demon or demon possessed. That's not a biblical concept. Demon possession is not a biblical concept. The thought of demonization is expressed about 20 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And it always means to have one or more demons. It doesn't mean any more than that or less than that. It means to have one or more demons. Either you have demons or you do not have demons. And it's not about possession. If it is possible for a person to be demon, because they say possession implies ownership. And demons don't own anything. They're just squatters. They're invaders. So somebody would say, well, Jimmy, can a Christian be demon possessed? Actually, that would be no. Can an unbeliever be demon possessed? I would say maybe. But the greater question for us as Christian is, can demonic forces have influence on our lives, even to the point of establishing strongholds that are areas of sin that are out of control in our lives? And my answer to that is positively yes. Based on the teaching of Scripture and based on experiential evidence in dealing with people, the answer to that is yes. And let me close by, this is something I put together. I couldn't believe I gave a Jim a copy of it, and it was just hard to believe. I dated it, but I wrote this back in 1993. And let me kind of give you a run through that. I know this is not in your booklet, but there's six comments about demonization in Christians. Just listen. You know, what does the Bible say? There is no passage in the Scripture, Old or New Testament, that clearly, emphatically indicates that a Christian, a genuine Christian, can be demonized or cannot be demonized. Okay? So we don't have any clear Scripture whatsoever that says that they can or they cannot. We know that they were active and they are active today. So that's the first thing I want to say. The second thing is, and I wish I could have, they're in the book at various places, but we've discussed over the last 3 weeks passage after passage after passage where, and they're all addressed to believers, where believers are warned, watch out for the enemy. Watch out for Satan. Watch out for his deception. Watch out for the enemy. Look out. Be alert. Don't be caught unaware. And I find myself asking the commonsensical question, if the possibility of being demonized as a Christian by the enemy is not a possibility, then why all the warnings? It just doesn't make sense. And they're all addressed to Christians. If it's not a possibility, then why warning? Some would argue, well, you know, as Christians, you know, don't we have the armor of God? Absolutely. Provided you put it on. Not automatic. Okay. You got out of bed this morning, and probably at some point before you put your clothes on, you didn't have anything on. You didn't walk out of the house like that. I mean, you made a decision to put on something, and we're all grateful. Somebody need a new tailor, but that's another issue. And I just lost my thought on that one. Where was I? What was I doing? What? Put on the armor. You gotta put it on. We'll talk about that more next week, but you have to put it, you don't have it on, just put it on. God created us as tripartite human beings. In other words, there are basically three parts to us as human beings. There's body, which is material, and then there's soul and spirit. Soul and spirit are immaterial. Okay? When we get saved immediately in our spirit. We are regenerated. The spirit is dead, and we are regenerated in our spirit. Okay? But our soul, which is made up of our mind and our emotions and our will, is in the process of still being saved, sanctified. And our body will not ultimately be saved until we get a new glorified body. Does that make sense? So what I'm saying is that in the inner man, where the spirit is, there is full redemption taking place. But in the soul, mind, emotions, and will, and our body, we are still yet in not a fully redeemed state. It is not in the spirit. I do not believe any demonic spirit can have influence at that lowest level or highest level, as it were, of a Christian. But at soul, mind, emotions, and will, and body, physical afflictions, demons can be active and operative in our lives because we're not yet fully redeemed. Some folks struggle with what I call spatial considerations. And that is, wait a minute, how can the Holy Spirit and an unholy spirit be in the same place? See, your thinking's wrong. The spirit world doesn't live in dimensions. There are no spatial limitations in the spirit world. That, let me ask you a few questions. Where is God? Okay? So I guess that means that there's no such thing as evil. But holiness and unholiness can't occupy the same territory. Does all the time, doesn't it? You have a new nature, the spirit level. But we still struggle with the flesh and sin, don't we? They reside in the same place. How much of the Holy Spirit do you need to have to be spirit-filled? How big is the Holy Spirit? I mean, am I going to have less of the Holy Spirit than someone who's bigger than me? Well, that's absurd. It's not about spatial issues, it's about control. And that's true in the spirit world. There are no limitations. See, what happens is we make decisions based on logic that are not biblical. Here's our logic. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell with unholy spirits. Therefore, a Christian can't have unholy spirits. That's called a syllogism. The only thing about a syllogism is this. If either premise is wrong, the conclusion is always incorrect. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. True or false? Emphatic in Scripture. Second premise. The Holy Spirit and an unholy spirit cannot dwell together. Give me a passage. You can't. But it's not true. So the conclusion is wrong. Here's an example. John is a man. Proposition 2. Every man is an idiot. Conclusion. John is an idiot. Well, the first statement may be true. The second one isn't always true, but close. See, I had written down another one. Where was it? Every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. True. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell with sin. If that's true, then that means Christians can't sin. That's false. The first thing is true, the second is false. Because you and I as Christians live in the presence of sin all the time. So the spatial considerations, you know, don't matter. Where I'll begin next week, and I got to quit, is I'll take you through some of the examples that I believe are found in Scripture, both in Old and New Testament, of believers, Christian people, who found themselves, again, by getting right, found themselves in demonized conditions. Okay? All right. Grace and peace. I'll let you go. Sorry to go over. I don't want to get through this anyway.